Turn to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 10 in your Bibles today. I was asked a very bizarre, what I thought to be at least, a very bizarre question. I was on staff at Central Baptist Church in Amarillo, Texas, and I was working, I was full-time at the church, but they didn't pay me, so I had to work a job, and I was working at Budget Rent-A-Car. And when I went to work there, it's Amarillo, Texas. And if you've never been to Amarillo, Texas, don't bother. But I'm kidding. My parents live there. I can say that. In Amarillo, everybody there is a Christian. You're born a Christian. If you've never been there, you got to go experience it one time. But you'll realize real quick that everybody there is a Christian. Bernie's parents live there. My parents live there. And everybody there, that's just the way that it is. It's the culture there. And so when I went to work at Budget Rent-A-Car, they began to ask me, you know, questions about where I was from. And I told them I graduated from, you know, Pacific Coast Baptist Bible College. And they asked me what I was doing. And I said, well, I'm a youth pastor at Central Baptist Church. And they asked me, well, will you one day pastor? And at the time I wasn't sure if I would or if I wouldn't, but I said, probably I would. I said, I don't know. That seems to be what God might have for me. And there was this guy in there named Pat, and Pat was an interesting guy. He had worked for about 5 years at the largest church in the panhandle of Texas, which that's something to be said. It was a large church, and he was the youth pastor, staff evangelist, and janitor all at different times at this church. And so we were sitting at the counter one time, and there was nothing happening. It was between planes. If you've ever been to rented a car before, you know, sometimes it's busy and sometimes it's dead. Well, this was a dead time. And he looked at me and he said, Chris. I said, Pat. And everybody in Amarillo talks real slow. And he said, how do you do church? And I said, what? He said, how do you do church? I said, how do I do church? He said, yeah, how do you do church? I said, I'm sorry. I said, Pat, I've never heard that question before, and I'd love to answer it. I just have no idea what you mean. He said, well, are you contemporary or are you traditional? He said, does your church have a lot of ministries? Are you a non-ministry church? Are you evangelistic or are you non-evangelistic? And Pat went on to name about 6 or 7 things there, and it took about 10 minutes for him to get them out because, well, it's Amarillo. And when he got done, I really didn't quite know how to answer him, so I answered on the specifics that I knew. I said, oh, our church is traditional, and we have some ministries, but not, you know, too many, and we're evangelistic. And then I answered the rest that he asked. And you know, that question stuck with me over the years. How do you do church? And I really began to think of this. Does the Bible give us insight? Does the Scripture define for us a ministry philosophy? Is there insight from the Word of God on this issue? Or is it just, I like to do church this way, ergo, this is how I do church. Or, he likes to do church that way, therefore, that's how he does church. And so I really began to think about that. I began to pray about it. And then, to be very, very candid with you, I haven't thought about it for about 14 years. That is until I began to study our text this morning in our continued verse-by-verse study through the book of Matthew. Because I see for really not the first time, but it's clear in the text that we see Jesus's ministry philosophy. So if you found Matthew chapter 10 and you find verse number 5 and you can stand, would you do that with me in honor to the Word of God this morning? Excuse me, I am still getting over my sickness from last week, so if I cough, I apologize. The Bible says in verse number 5, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the leper, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver, nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat. And into whatsoever city or town you shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till you go thence. And when you come into a house, salute it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return unto you. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in that day of judgment than for that city. Jesus's ministry philosophy. Father, bless the reading of your word. Our prayers that it would impact and change our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. If you'll remember from last week's message in chapter 10, verses 1 to 4, and really we kind of looked at 5 as well, but Christ had chosen in verses 1 to 4 his leadership team. Remember in verse number 1, he called unto him the 12 disciples. He gave them power over unclean spirits. He had called all of the disciples we saw in the parallel accounts in Luke and Mark. He had called all the disciples together. And out of that group of disciples, he selected his 12 apostles, those who would be responsible for leading the church after Christ's death, for our sins, his burial, and his resurrection. These 12 men, or really these 11, obviously Judas is the betrayer. These 12 men are responsible for the church. They're going to be responsible for the spreading of the gospel. They're going to be at the front line of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, Christ had called them out. Now, as we come to this text of Scripture, Christ is giving them ministry guidelines. Or what we would call, it's a modern day phrase, a ministry philosophy that he expected them to follow. If they're going to be effective, if they were going to follow the path or the pattern that Christ had set, if they were going to do what Jesus told them to do, then they were going to follow the steps that Christ had established. And let me say at the outset, we're going through this just verse by verse. I'm going to say there's 5 points that we'll look at this morning because the verses deal with that. That this is not to say a categorical means of performing ministry, but it is the pattern and the philosophy that Jesus Christ has established. And if I can be candid this morning, one of the problems in church life today is that there are a divergent number of philosophies, a variety of philosophies, and often the ministerial philosophies of the day are guided not by the Word of God, but they are guided by the affections, desires, whims, and wishes of the culture. And let me say candidly, the church is not effective because the culture likes the church. The church is effective because the power of God rests on the church. Jesus was not a liked man in his culture. As we study it, he was a hated man in his culture. They vehemently despised him. Matter of fact, they despised him so much that innocently they crucified him because he said things and did things that they despised. So when we talk about the ministry philosophy, there does come a point where there are non-arguable issues. And some people say, well, how come you do this? Well, a lot of times it's a preference issue. Within the boundaries, and this is key for us, within the boundaries that are established in the Word of God, not we set our own boundaries, we do our own thing, we go our own way, we act however it is that we desire to act. And some people would argue, well, Pastor, if you follow that pattern, then you might not be as effective in reaching people. I would argue completely. This is why I would argue it. because it is not my responsibility to force people to come to Christ. It is my responsibility to communicate the Word of God and to lead Canyon Ridge Baptist Church in accordance with God's plan for the church, regardless of how the culture feels about it. We could grow an attendance, but not grow a church. There is a big difference between the two. Drastic difference between the two. So, when we talk about some things this morning that are clearly in our text, we are not saying that every person in the world is wrong that doesn't do things exactly like Canyon Ridge Baptist Church. We do things because we like doing things the way that we do them. Somebody asked me one time, they said, why do you wear a tie on Sunday morning? I said, because I like to. They said, why do you like to? I said, I was abused as a child and it plays out by me desiring to wear a tie on Sunday morning. He said, you weren't abused. Wait till you meet my older brother. I was. I talked to him this week and he got electrocuted. It was so cool. He got electrocuted. He was on a 28-foot lift. He got electrocuted and his heart stopped for 7 seconds. And he called me. He said, well, what do you think? I said, I didn't know you had a heart. I'm surprised. And so he's my older brother. If you're a guest here, it's my older brother. And you know that all older brothers and really all older siblings are friends with Satan. So I praise the Lord. I praise the Lord for his wife that he survived. But I'm glad because I wouldn't have known what to have said had it not. They said, can you say anything nice about your brother? I don't know. It's a struggle. But here's the great reality. I'm not saying that everything has to be done exactly like Canyon Ridge, but there are biblical parameters as to why things or how things should be done in the life of a ministry, and more specifically, in the life of an individual. Because remember, a ministry is not made up of a building. A ministry is made up of a group of people that come together. So we see in our text the first thing that Christ talks to the disciples about, and it's almost harsh. He says in verse number 1, about halfway through, go not into the way of the Gentiles and into the city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. We see the first truth that Christ conveys here is there needs to be a defined objective. A defined objective. Have you ever seen anyone who succeeded at anything when they didn't have a definite objective for what it was they were doing? If someone starts a business and you ask them, well, what are you selling? And they say, I don't really know. I'm just selling stuff. And you ask them, well, who's your client base? I mean, to whom are you trying to reach? To whom are you trying to get to buy your wares? I really don't know. It's just whoever comes my way. Chances are that that business is going to be less than effective. Think of it in the construction field. If you see somebody and they just go to Home Depot and they just look at the guy and they say, bring me some lumber. And he says, what kind of lumber do you want? Just you pick. And can you throw some hammers and some nails and some saws in there? Well, what do you want? Just you pick. And they deliver the stuff that he picked to his house, and he just starts cutting wood and tacking it together, and then he glues a few pieces together, and then before long he's got a doghouse that a canary can fit in, and it's just crazy. You'd say, Pastor, that's idiotic. So too is it to try to do ministry work without having a defined objective. Jesus gives the disciples the objective. He gives them a people to reach in verse 5 and 6. And the first thing he says is, don't go to the Gentiles and don't go to the Samaritans. That sounds kind of harsh. I've always wondered about that. It's a temporary command. We need to understand this. And it's no doubt a biblical command to preach the gospel to everyone on every continent, regardless of race, creed, color, or country of origin. We're to preach to them the gospel. But Christ defined the objective for the disciples. And he says, don't go to the Gentiles and don't go to the Samaritans. A Gentile was a non-Jew. And a Samaritan was really half Jew, half Gentile. And they were the ones that caused all the problems with Nehemiah in the Old Testament, in the book of Nehemiah. It was the Samaritans that caused all of the problems. They worshiped the same God, basically, but they had animosity, great animosity for one another. They didn't worship in the same place, and the Samaritans hated the Jews, and the Jews hated the Samaritans. They despised one another. So Jesus says to the disciples in our text, he says, don't go to the Gentiles, and don't go to the Samaritans. Well, why? You ever ask that question? Well, why shouldn't they go to them? Maybe they would be more receptive. Maybe they would hear the gospel more clearly. Maybe they would do things more accurately. Well, the reason that they didn't is, number one, the Jews were God's chosen people. The Jews were God's chosen people. It was through the Jews that the world would be blessed. And secondly, the disciples were not able to adequately preach the gospel to just the Jews, much less the Gentiles in the region. I mean, the apostles had a cultural understanding of who the Jews were. Can you imagine Jews going into Samaria and then trying to preach Jesus Christ? They would have had to overcome culture shock as well as being ostracized. It's important to remember in the concourse of the Bible that other than Cornelius and a few other Gentiles, the Gentile world was not reached really with the gospel until the Apostle Paul went on his first missionary journey in Acts chapter 13. So Jesus says to the disciples, don't go to the Gentiles and don't go to the Samaritans. And the third understanding we have is that every ministry has to have a focus. And the disciples needed to focus on a certain group. Somebody said this, an unfocused ministry is a shallow ministry. I grew up in church. I am a church rat. There is very few things in church that I have not seen. And one of the things that I think is detrimental to the church is a church that has 3,000 ministries or 150 ministries or even 100 or 75. I talked to a guy one time. He said, our church has 198 ministries. I said, well, how many people are in your church? And he said, 75. Wow, you got a lot of activity, but how deep is your ministry? How effective are you at what you are doing? People often come to Canyon Ridge and they'll say, do you have this ministry? And we say, no. Do you have this ministry? Nuh-uh. And one time a guy said, well, how come you don't have it? And this was my answer. I didn't mean it caustically. I just meant it candidly. I said, because we don't want to do it. He said, well, how could you not want to do it? I wasn't sure how to answer that one. How could you not want to do something? I had to explain a negative that I had never felt. I said, well, in the concourse of time in my life, I said, I've never really thought of that, and I really don't want to do it because we're so busy doing seven other things, or really five other things. I'm not against any ministry. I'm not against anything that people do, but I do think it is important that we understand God has given every ministry a focus. As I like to say sometimes to my kids and the staff, there's only so much room on the front page, or the bullseye is only so big, and if you're constantly striving to just add more, then you become less effective at what you're doing. And so Jesus defined the objective for the disciples. Well, what was the objective? The objective follows with the message to preach. Verse 7, look there. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the leper, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The apostles were basically preaching that the one that the prophets preached is here. The individual that the apostles preached about, the Messiah has come. He's at hand. That would mean a couple of things to the Jews, and the first thing it would mean would be this. Repent and turn to Christ. Accept Him as your Savior for eternal life. The second thing it would mean is that because of salvation, there's going to be a change in your life, verse 7 and 8. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Guys, understand, this is the apostles talking here, that the reality is that if you will turn to Christ, you can have heaven as your home, and you will be a different person. Now, the Jews accepted Christ as Messiah? They didn't, but had they? The visible kingdom of Christ would have been set up at once. immediately. And so it is imperative that we preach the message commanded us of God. And then He gives them a means of proof in verse number 8 to heal the sick, to raise the dead, to cleanse the leper, to raise the dead, to cast out devils. The miracles that Christ had done, He now empowers His disciples or His apostles to perform. What was the reason for the empowerment? The point of the message, the validity of the validation by miracles. What's the entire point? Is to prove that Jesus Christ truly is the Messiah. That was the point. That's why He sent them from Capernaum, and they go through the entire region of Israel or Judah. They go to that entire region, and throughout the known world, they begin to preach the gospel. It is to prove that Christ truly is Messiah. But a successful ministry is not simply made just by defining the objective. If it was, we could write a missions philosophy or missions purpose statement or a mission statement for Canyon Ridge Baptist Church, and everything would be fine. But notice in verse number 9, provide neither gold nor silver, nor brass for your purse, nor scrip for your journey. In 10, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat. We don't only see a defined objective, we also see the demand of faith. Essentially, what Christ is saying here is, God will take care of you. God's going to provide. The word provide here, when he says provide neither, means for themselves. Don't provide for yourself. It means to get for oneself, to acquire, to procure, or to purchase. In essence, this is what Jesus was saying. He was saying, if you have anything that's on the list, and you're wearing it, or you're currently possessing it, fine. Good. But don't go home and get it. If you have money at your house, provide neither gold nor silver nor brass. Don't go home and get it. If you've got a storage container down here at San Diego Storage and you pay $39.95 for stuff that you should give away to the Goodwill, but you just feel like supporting the owners of a storage system, y'all know what I'm talking about. Your garage is full and packed, and you go, I've got something somewhere, and behind your Better Home and Garden collection from 1984, you'll find it. He says, if that's where it's at, don't go get it. Don't borrow anything from a friend or a family member. Don't borrow gold, silver, brass. Don't borrow scrip. Don't borrow a stave or a staff. Don't borrow any of that. Don't borrow a pair of shoes. Don't borrow any of it. He says, don't take any money with you. And then he says this one was, why? Verse number 10, nor scrip. Scrip was basically a leather bag where you would hold your food, your provision. You ever see the little kid with a stick, and on the back of the stick he's got a towel, and inside the towel is a bunch of, you know, he's running away from home. It's that quintessential Norman Rockwell painting. And inside that towel that's tied onto the stick, he's got, you know, a bologna sandwich, a goldfish, a baseball card, 3 matchbox cars, and a cell phone. Yeah, that bag was basically a scrip. And a scrip they would take. In the book of Luke says, don't take 2 staffs with you. They would often travel and they would take a staff with them that they would carry. And then they would take another one to put on their shoulders. And the one on the shoulders, they would put provisions for the day on either side to balance it out. And Jesus says, no. Don't even take lunch for the journey. He says, don't go home and get money. And have enough faith in me that you won't even take your lunch with you. That's a demand of faith. He says as well, don't take 2 coats. Why would you not take 2 coats? Well, they would have a coat. We would call it a jacket. Would be the first coat. And then there would be a bigger coat, which they called an outer coat, or some places it's called an outer garment. And that would be like a much bigger coat. And they would use that bigger, that outer coat to sleep on as they were traveling, or sleep under as they were traveling through the region. As they were traveling overnight, they would stop, they would sleep. Motels were very uncommon, and where they were had, it was only for the very, very wealthy and the elite. And Jesus says, don't take an extra coat with you. Don't prepare, guys, to be sleeping outside. God will provide. So don't take two coats with you. Don't store up. You got to live by faith here. That's what Jesus is saying. And as he's saying this, the disciples are probably standing around him in the groups where he had grouped them that we looked last week. And they're probably going, what? I can't take money with me. I can't take an extra coat with me. I can't even take my lunch with me. And Jesus goes on. He doesn't stop there. He says, neither two coats, neither shoes. If they were wearing shoes, they were good to go. If they were not wearing shoes, which it was very common for them to not wear shoes when they were just in their town, if they weren't wearing shoes, don't go home and get your shoes. Lord, can I go get my shoes before I take off? No. Don't go get your shoes. But Lord, it's going to be hot out there, and there's going to be rocks in the road, and there might be stickers and thorns. Well, God will provide. I mean, if you've got them on, fine. If you're wearing them right now, great. But if you're not wearing them, growing up, we used to say, sorry about your luck. You can't take it home. You can't go home. Don't go get them. Well, why? Which leads us to the real idea of verses 9 and 10. It's that where God guides, He provides. He says in verse number 10, neither shoes nor yet staves or an extra staff, for the workman is worthy of his meat. Hey, I want you to go, and I want you to go preach the gospel, and I want you to only go to the Jews. But listen, guys, I want you to live by faith, and I don't want you taking any money with you if you don't already have it on you. And I don't want you taking any script with you. Don't take your lunch with you. And don't take an extra coat, and don't take extra staff. And if you don't have a staff on you right now, and it's important that you go with the staff, but if you don't have one with you right now, don't worry about it. And don't take shoes. Don't take any of that stuff. Well, why, Jesus? Well, because where God guides, God provides. He told them, don't take anything extra with you. What a demand of faith. I grew up in a house that can't go across town without stopping at the local convenience store. I'm not exaggerating. My mom lives, and her house is 6 miles from the church where my dad pastors. And my mom works at the church whenever she wants. I'm not sure what her hours are anymore. I know what they used to be, but now it's kind of like when she wants to go, she goes. And when she goes, no lie, she has to stop. There's a local little chain of convenience stores called Toot and Totem. And as she goes, before she goes to the church, every single day of the week, 7 days a week, not exaggerating, 365 days a year, my mother cannot go across town without stopping at Toot and Totem and getting a 44 ounce of Diet Dr. Pepper. And it has to be from a certain Toot and Totem. It has to be a certain amount of ice, and it has to be in a certain time frame. And you might think I'm exaggerating. My family is here. I am not lying on that point. Others I have. That one I have not. My family, we can't go, my parents can't go across town without stopping and getting a soda. And Jesus said, don't take anything with you. Don't provide anything for yourself. Just go. And the command in verse number 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, and 15 was imperative and immediate, meaning, guys, you're leaving right now. And where God guides, He'll provide. These men were totally dependent on the Lord for their provision. There was nothing they were going to be able to do to provide for themselves. The phrase, the workman is worthy of his meat, is a consistent biblical principle. Paul wrote Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse number 17 and 18. He said, "Let the elders be ruled well, counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the labor is worthy of his meat." One of my favorite commentators, and I read him every week for this series in Matthew, said this: God's people are to be more than do more than simply provide for their ministers' bare needs. They are also to honor them with generosity, especially when they are faithful at proclaiming the word. It is God's divine plan that those who preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Ministers who never demand anything, who never put a price on their work, and who trust God to provide for their needs have the special blessing of knowing that what they do receive is a gift from the Lord, expressive of His loving, generous care. Though it is not an absolute, Jesus was conveying the disciples that one of the evidences that you're in the right place at the right time, ministering to the right people, is that the people you're ministering to will care for your needs. It wasn't as though Jesus was saying, don't take scrip because I'm going to feed you with manna from heaven. And don't take money because you're going to win the lottery. And don't take a staff because I'm going to provide Roman escorts. No, He was saying, I am going to provide for you through the people you're ministering to. Every ministry that is going to be effective for the cause of Christ is going to be a ministry that lives by faith. You say, why? Because without faith, it is impossible to please God. You cannot please God without living by faith. And then we see Jesus demanded this in verse number 11. He says, "And into whatsoever city or town ye shall enter, inquire in it who is worthy, and there abide till you go thence. And when you come into a house, salute it." Verse number 11 is talking about a distinct stability. The apostles, as they went into a new town, they would stay with someone. There weren't motels, and they were to be a stable people. And Jesus says, stay with someone, inquire in it who is worthy. Or it refers to the spiritual and moral condition of an individual or of the host. Not to their financial stability, but to their spiritual stability. And Jesus is saying, stay with someone who is worthy, or stay with someone who is spiritual. And then look at verse number 11. This is imperative. The last phrase, "and there abide till you go thence." It was common in this culture, in the Palestinian Israeli culture of the day, in Jewish culture of the day, it was common to go into a house and you would stay there. And if it was a lower class house, then if a middle class home became available, you would leave the lower class home and go to the middle class home. And if you were in the middle class home and then an upper middle class home became available where maybe you had more room or better food or whatever the case may be, you would leave that home and go to the upper middle class. And then if a rich home came available, you would leave the upper middle class home and you'd go to the wealthiest home in the town, and there you would stay. Well, Jesus says, when you enter into a town, if they are a person of spiritual character, then in that house stay until you go thence or until you leave the town. In other words, Jesus said, look for someone who is of upright character, someone who was godly, someone who had a love for God, and stay there until you leave. Don't just go to a bigger, better house. Don't just go to something nicer. It would be great. It would just be great. It would be like more than great. What's more than great? We'll just call it more than great. It would be great. It would be more than great. If we would understand this as believers, that God expects of us, or expects us to be spiritually, emotionally, and 99.9% of the time financially stable. A stability that is noticed by the world and founded on Christ through His Word. You know, pay attention. You know what we see a lot of? We see a lot of highs in Christendom. People who are real high, they get real high for Jesus. They get like toasted for Jesus. They are way over the top, man. You talk to them and they're on cloud nine and they're excited and boy, life is great and this happened. And normally it's because somebody gave them something or gave them money and they're just thrilled to death with everything. I mean, life is great. You never found anything better. Life is beautiful, wonderful, amazing. They're on cloud nine. Not sure where that is, but it's high. Then a struggle comes to their life, a difficulty, a challenge, a hard time, a sickness, whatever the case may be, and just hours away, they are in the depths of despair. Come on, some of you know what I'm talking about. Some of you, that's your life. That's your life. You are up here, oh, life is wonderful, and then just days later, hours later, if the Chargers are playing, minutes later. Grief. Minutes later, you are in the depths of despair. Verse number 11 conveys a deep, practical, an important truth for the believer. And that is, for us as followers of Jesus Christ, it is required that we be found faithful. And that word means consistently serving the Lord, but stability in the service of the Lord. Not, oh, life is great. I'm going to charge hell with a water pistol, as my dad used to say when I grew up. I'm going to be a missionary. I'd do whatever. And then the next day, where's Jesus? Does He love me? No, the Christian life is to stable itself out and be the equilibrium of the Christian life is not our circumstances, but it's our Savior. The foundation is not the condition, but the person of Jesus Christ. And He is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And could I convey this to you? God allows you and I to go through struggles, difficulties, challenges, and even heartache so that the world around us would be turned to Him. How is the world supposed to see Him? A rainstorm? Oh, it rained last night. Boy, did you really see Jesus? No, I saw rain. I'm not trying to be funny. So often we try to be spooky spiritual people, especially to the lost world. And what the lost world needs to see is that when we go through our struggles, our trials, our difficulties, our challenges, is that we stay on the rock on which our life is built, and not on the shifting sand of circumstances, but on the person of Jesus Christ. And we are stable, and our church needs to be stable. And our church will be stable if our members are stable. And then one of the marks is found in verse 12. When you enter into a house, salute it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return unto you. Christ leads them even further. And to be honest with you, this is a challenge. Minister to those who have a desire for the gospel is what Jesus is saying. Come into a house, salute it. If the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it's not worthy, let your peace return. The house refers to a place where the disciples were staying, but it represents the various houses where they would minister throughout the day. And the salute, the salutation, was the age-old Jewish greeting of shalom. And it's translated simply by peace, but it carries a much deeper meaning of total well-being, of the wholeness of body, of mind, and of spirit. When you say shalom, you are saying to a person, I want your whole body to do well. I want your whole life to do well. I want you to be emotionally encouraged, spiritually encouraged, financially encouraged. The house that gladly received the apostles was to have the greeting of peace confirmed on it. Or it says in verse number 13, and if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it will not be worthy, let your peace return unto you. It's an Eastern idea. It's not a Western idea, but it's an Eastern idea that's still used today. That if I see Jason Riley down here and I walk up to him and I said, "Peace be unto you, my friend," and he says to me, "You're a jerk and I don't like you," then I would say, "Well, I would take that back, that greeting of peace back," and I'd say, "I don't want any peace to come upon you then." That, I'm not exaggerating. That's what it means. It seems kind of tit for tat. "Oh, you don't like me? Well, I hope you're not doing well then." There. But that's what Jesus is saying. But really the deeper idea is that those who are willing to hear the gospel and were receptive to the gospel were to enjoy a life of peace, and the apostles were to continually communicate the kingdom of God is at hand, accept Christ as Savior today, and if you'll hear it, then peace be upon you. But if you don't reject it, we can't do anything about that. We just have to go our other way. So it's an either or point. Either you're going to receive the gospel or you're not going to receive the gospel. If you receive the gospel, we're going to minister to you. But if you will not receive the gospel, then we're going to move on. I mean, that's what the text says. We're out of here. We can't spend the rest of our life trying to convince you of these things. It's either do it or don't do it. But we need some insight here. And if we realize you're not going to receive the gospel, then we just have to go a different direction. Which leads us to verse number 14. Whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart out of the house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So we see a desire to receive the gospel. We have to minister to those, or they had to minister to those who were. And then the last thing we see is a willingness to depart from those who reject the gospel. You don't want the gospel? We're gone. If you're not receiving, you're not hearing the words. He says, shake the dust off your feet. Now, we need to understand something about verses 14 and 15. This was only for a period of time. The time would come when we spend time in a decision, we even debate those who reject the gospel. Tonight we'll see in Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul debating the Athenian philosophers about Jesus Christ. So the time comes. It was specific to this time and this event that Jesus sent them to. But he was saying, hey, if the Jews reject you, then you've got to move on to a different house. Why? Because Christ was giving the Jews an opportunity to accept Him, and as many as possible in a short amount of time needed to be reached. So the combative, the caustic, the cantankerous, the argumentative person, they simply had to move on. He wasn't saying the person who doesn't believe the first time you witness to him, you know, just take your peace back. That's not what he was saying. But he was conveying, if they're not going to hear after repeated attempts, then you have to move on. Listen, God is wonderfully patient with every one of us when it comes to salvation. God was wonderfully patient with me and wonderfully patient with you. The Bible says in 2 Peter 2:9, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And if you're in here today and you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, I want to convey to you that God is being patient with you by giving you yet another opportunity to hear the gospel preached. And He is a loving, merciful God giving you yet one more time. But the day will come when He pulls those opportunities back and you don't get them anymore. It's not as if people say, well, I'll do that later. You don't know that you'll do that later because you don't know that you'll have an opportunity to do that later. That's why the Scripture says today is the day of salvation. Verse number 14, whosoever shall not receive you nor hear your words, when you depart out of that house or city, shake the dust off your feet. If they reject the gospel, this is what Jesus is saying. If they reject the gospel that you preach unto them, you're not responsible for their rejection. It was a significant act, shaking the dust off, of denoting that they regarded these individuals or this city as impure or profane or paganish, and they declined any further connection with them. And we see this in Acts chapter 13, verse 51, and Acts chapter 18, and verse number 16, or verse number 6. The responsibility of the Christian was not to force someone to Christ. It was rather to share the complete truth of the gospel. Not to water it down, not to dilute it, but to share it honestly and openly. And as Jesus said in Luke chapter 14, verse number 23, to compel them to come to Christ. As Ezekiel said in Ezekiel chapter 33, to be a watchman who warns them of their need for salvation. But if they reject Christ, this is what Jesus said, at this time, then shake the dust off. Count them as impure. Move on to the next house. There's a powerful statement. And though we don't practice that in our day because it's a different time and Christ has commanded different things now with the Great Commission and missions and all of that, there is an implied biblical truth here that we probably shouldn't waste all of our time arguing with somebody for 4 hours about the gospel when there is a world that is truly searching for Jesus Christ and we ought to find those who are looking for Christ. Because it leads us to the last thought. In verse number 15, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Those who reject the gospel in that day and in this day, today, will face the judgment of God. And that judgment will be worse than the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. You might wonder, well, how bad would that be? Well, if you'll remember, Sodom and Gomorrah were utterly destroyed with fire because of their sin and wickedness. There's no trace of them today. They're gone. Well, what could be worse than that? Would you listen to me for a minute? What could be worse than that? Matthew chapter 24, Jesus said, the Lord of the servant will come in that day when he looketh not for him, in an hour when he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 25, verse number 46, the scripture says, and they shall go into everlasting punishment. You know what's worse than the sudden destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah? It's the eternal punishment of hellfire. See, because it really wouldn't be that big a thing to say, well, you're going to suddenly be destroyed and go, that's fine. Well, you're not going to get to go to heaven. Well, you know, it's okay. I mean, it's not like nothing bad happens. That's no big deal. No. Jesus said it's going to be worse for the person who rejects Christ than for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Meaning this, if you reject Christ, the eternal punishment of God that will live on you for eternity. There's never a way out of it. We don't think in those terms because we get up at a certain period of time and we go to school or we go to work and we get off at a certain period of time and we come to church for a certain period of time and then we go home and then we come back at night for a certain period of time and then we watch football games for a certain period of time and we do events for a certain period of time and even when you're a kid you're in detention but it's only for a certain period of time and then you're out of that. But this one's worse because it's eternal. And he said, come on, Pastor, I came here to be encouraged. Good, we want to encourage you. But encouragement cannot happen until you repent of your sin and trust Christ alone as your Savior. If we encourage you and you die and spend eternity in hell, you won't look at us as your friends for eternity. You'll look at us as your greatest enemy for all of eternity. Jesus said, preach the gospel, and those who will hear, give them peace and praise God for them and encourage them and lift them up. But those who reject the gospel, you've got to walk away, guys, and understand this. It's going to be worse for the city of Sodom and Gomorrah than for them. Well, Lord, how on earth is that going to be worse? Because they will suffer hellfire for eternity. Where the worm dieth not, And the Bible says, and the fire is not quenched. It means it never ends. Ever. The kingdom of heaven is here. Repent. Turn to Jesus. He alone can save you. Are you sure that if you died, you'd go to heaven? Are you trusting your faith in Christ? Or placing your faith in Christ? Are you placing your faith in some arbitrary work that you did, or some nice thing that you did for somebody, or some benevolent thing, or a certain number of prayers that you prayed, or a certain amount of money that you gave? Friends, none of that will get you into heaven. The only way you'll get into heaven is to repent of your sin, to agree with God that you have sinned against Him, and to turn from your sin and accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you don't know Christ today, you say, but I grew up in church. Who cares? Every one of these Jews that these men are talking to were substantially more spiritual than anyone in this room. Or let me rephrase, more religious than anyone in this room. They went to temple. They followed the law. They ate a certain way. They washed their hands. They never ate pork hot dogs. They never visited Wiener Schnitzel. I mean, they never did anything wrong. They were trusting in their own efforts. And at the end of the day, Jesus says, if they don't turn from their efforts and turn to me, it'll be worse for them than the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you know Christ? Believer, are you a part of the ministry? Are you helping accomplish the objectives of the ministry? Are you living by faith? Is there a distinct spiritual stability about you that is rooted and grounded in the truth of the gospel? Not did you come to church today. That's self-answerable. But is there a stability? Is there faith? Are you accomplishing the objectives? Are you a part of the ministry that God has called every believer to? Jesus' ministry philosophy is pretty clear. It's pretty potent. It's very thought-provoking. And it ought to be very convicting. Especially if you're a believer. And if you're not a believer, you ought to be convicted of the reality that if you die, it'll be worse for you than the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. You'll face eternal judgment.